Hello and welcome once again to another verse-by-verse Bible teaching of the Washington Word. My name is Matthew Madonna, along with my wife, Victoria. We are the owners and operators of the Washington Word Hand Car Wash. We're here in Church Hill, and we want to just thank you for joining in and for tuning in to us. If you just happen to be listening to us in the waiting room, we want to thank you for coming and having your car cleaned. The wash part of the Washington Word is the business aspect of this business ministry, and this is where we earn the money that it takes to keep the ministry alive, to of course pay our personal bills and the bills of the business. So just by you coming and allowing us to work to earn the money it takes to support this ministry, you are supporting verse by verse Bible teaching. And friends, I could sit here and I think I'd like to think that without fail, I have an audience, no matter whether it's one or 100 or 1,000 or whatever the number might be. I like to think that my audience agrees with the fact that the Word of God in its entirety is not only extremely important in a world in which we live in today, but it is absolutely vital and essential when it comes to preparing the saints of God for the war and wars that befall us on a daily basis. This world, this era, this age of grace, though magnificent and merciful as it is set up against the Christian church. It is set up against the wholeness of the Word of God. Now, we have a lot of churches, especially in this, quote, Bible Belt area of the country, and there's a church on every corner. And when we started this business, we asked ourselves, does this world, does this country, does this area need another church? And the answer was a vehement no. No, it doesn't need more churches. What the world needs, what this area needs, is more of the Word of God. Now, we could sit here and take a verse or a scripture here or a scripture there, maybe even take whole sections of chapters and prepare very eloquent messages, and we could say things that will encourage you, and I could get you to shout amen and get excited, maybe even stand up and start stomping your feet in excitement. Sure, the Word of God can do that, but that's not what we do here at the Washington Word. So the wash, of course, the car washing part, is how we earn money. The Word is what we're doing right now. And what we do is we teach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. You say, well, why do you do it this way? First of all, number one reason is because we believe that the entire counsel of God's Word is necessary to equip the saint of God for all that will take place in their lives, whether it be in their personal relationships, whether it be in the world or the culture around us. We need all of God's counsel. We don't need parts of it. We don't need the parts that make us feel good and leave out the parts that kind of make us squirm in our seats a little bit. We need all of God's Word. And the only way I know how to do that is to teach it verse by verse. So we start in chapter one of a book, and we go through every verse until we get to the end of that chapter. And that is what we do here. Now, these messages, though you are hearing them in the waiting room, do play on a Washington Word radio, which is 107.1 FM, and they play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We have a small radio transmitter that transmits these messages 24/7, just about the area of the parking lot, the entire Church Hill Shopping Center parking lot. So whether you're over there by the public library, or maybe you just got a meal over at Pal's and you're sitting in your car eating it, you can tune to 107.1 FM and you could hear a word from God. Because let's face it, this world beats us down sometimes. We all need to hear from the Lord sometimes. I mean, we need to hear from him all the time, but there are certain periods of life where we're crying out. We are seeking some advice from his Word. We're seeking some wisdom, some wise counsel. And you're not always going to find a church service that's going on. You're not always going to find your favorite preacher on the radio. And you could flip through the stations and probably find some Christian music, and that's all well and good. Nothing against any of that. But if you want to hear from the Word of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just come to the parking lot here at the Wash and Word. Tune to 107.1 FM. These messages are played on a loop, and every week we change out a new one. We typically do one chapter a week, but if you've been following along in the book of Romans, you have already noticed a very different type of format than most of the other books that we have covered. And by the way, if you want to listen to some of our old messages, we're in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. If you want to maybe catch up through chapters 1 through 4 or listen to some of our archived books that we've already completed, you can find those on our website at washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word. .com. You click on the media tab and all of our messages are there, free to listen to, free to download, and not only free to share, but encouraged to share. So washandword.com, media tab, listen to all of our archived messages. So let's go ahead and pick up where we left off. We are in the book of Romans, and we are in the second part of chapter 5. Now, as I said a moment ago, we normally do about a chapter per teaching, but the book of Romans, My. If you have ever truly studied the book of Romans, I don't mean just reading. I don't mean if you've ever read the book of Romans. If you've ever studied the book of Romans, you will, I could positively say you will be changed. You cannot in-depth study the book of Romans and not be moved to change. It's virtually impossible. And again, if you go to washandword.com and click on the media tab, I encourage you to go back to chapter 1 of the book of Romans, the very first and second teachings. We did three teachings just on chapter 1 because this book is so important. It is so in-depth. It is so foundational that we took 3 full weeks just for doing just to go through chapter 1. And the reason for this is because the book of Romans, throughout the course of history, has changed the face of the Christian church on the planet. Many men who have led incredible moves of the kingdom were moved by a in-depth search and study of the book of Romans. Wesley and Whitfield and Martin Luther, just to name a few, can't think off the top of my head, but there are many people who have read the book of Romans, and it changed their lives in such a way that it changed their ministry, and then their ministry went forward to change the world. So Romans, as said many times before, is almost a summation of the entire Word of God. If you had to summarize the entire work of God from Genesis to Revelation, Romans would be the best book to bring forth the point of the Bible. All right, so Romans chapter 5, part 2. And so today, we're going to talk about salvation. Salvation. It is that thing that we as Christians look forward to. I'm not talking about that moment you asked Christ into your heart and you were saved, though that is a moment of our lives we'll always look back to, but I'm talking about the salvation of our souls. That moment we look forward to being face to face with Jesus, standing at the judgment seat of God, holding only one card in our hand, and that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we look forward to this moment because we know that we know that we know, because of Christ and our faith in Him, we have a indescribable eternity and heavenly resting place just waiting for us. And we aren't the only, I don't like to call Christianity a religion, but for the sake of this anecdote that I'm about to tell you here, we'll call it a religion. But, you know, different religions have different promises or different ideas about salvation or eternal life or what the afterworld is going to look like. For example, does anyone know what the promise in the afterlife for, say, a Hindu or a Buddhist is? If you said reincarnation, you're correct. They are promised a reincarnation, a chance to do life over again. That's their reward. That's what they look forward to. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a promise that they will one day walk the earth once again and have life on earth in a new world, in a new kingdom. The Universal Church believes that everyone will be rewarded regardless of what they have done. And Muslims believe in heaven as we do as well. But if a Muslim dies, does anyone know if they die as a martyr, they die for their faith, does anyone know what awaits them? Well, I'll tell you what the Muslims believe. But first, I'm going to lighten up the atmosphere with a cute joke I once heard, and it goes like this. Osama bin Laden went to heaven, and he was greeted by George Washington, who slapped him right across the face and yelled, "How dare you try to destroy the nation that I helped conceive?" Patrick Henry then approached and punched Osama in the nose. James Madison entered and kicked him in the shin, and an angry Thomas Jefferson whacked Osama bin Laden over the head with a cane. And the thrashings continued as John Rudolph, James Monroe, and 66 other early Americans came in and unleashed their anger on the terrorist leader. Suddenly, as Osama lay writhing in unbearable pain, an angel appeared. "This is not what you promised me," said Osama. "Oh, come on, Osama," the angel replied. "I told you there would be 72 Virginians waiting for you in heaven." Ah, and therein lies the joke. You see, Muslims believe that if they die for their faith, they will live in eternity in a harem of 72 virgins to call their own. Not Virginians, of course. So the point of all that is to show you that an afterlife, a time of looking forward to, is not exclusive to Christianity. And that visual of that cute anecdote that I just told you often makes me think about Adam. And, you know, we could always and easily trace our troubles in this world back to Adam, right? It was the fallen Adamic nature, God, that you gave me, that I was born into. That's why I'm like this. That's why I did those things. Sure. We could easily trace our troubles back to the Adamic nature that we are inherited or have inherited. But the truth is, if you could kick the person responsible for most of your troubles in the backside, you probably wouldn't be able to sit down for weeks. You see, we have no excuse for our behavior because we have a Savior and a Spirit that has overcome this world. And that leads us to verse 12, where we pick it up in chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." We'll stop right there. That is a setup for what verse 13 is going to be. But it's a simple passage. It is easily explained and easily understood. We have sin nature that was inherited to us by virtue of our birth. But there's so much more in this theology, excuse me, when we come at it from different angles. And when we look at verse 12, this is probably the most origin-based scriptures in all the Bible. You know, earlier I told you that the book of Romans is basically the Bible in a summary form, and different verses throughout Romans and different topics we're going to touch on are biblical themes that you find throughout the entire Word of God. Of course, this being one of them, the inherited human nature. It is the explanation of the reason why everything in the Bible exists. For if we had not the human nature to deal with and to combat, well, without that, there would be no need for Bible, for the Bible. There would be no sin. There would be no Savior. There would be no death, and there would be no need for the plan of God. But No sense harping on something that has already happened. Now, do you think Adam would have ever died in the Garden of Eden if he had not sinned? The answer is no. He would have lived in eternity walking side by side in complete fellowship with the Father. But he told him, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is what brought a not just a physical death, but also a spiritual death. And we know this. And because what Paul is doing here, the contrast is Adam versus Jesus. And if Adam brought forth physical and spiritual death, listen, then would not Jesus also bring forth spiritual and physical life? If the concept is to compare these two or to contrast these two, if Adam brought death, then Jesus brings life. And when I was preparing to study for this message, you know, I wasn't quite sure where the Lord was taking this thought, but I know he was bringing me somewhere. And so a lot of times when you do, as a Bible teacher, as one who prepares messages, we don't often know a lot of times where we're going. And by that, I mean, the Lord will reveal things that don't come together till later on. And I'll admit there are times where it's hard to decipher between your own thoughts and, you know, your direction that you want to go with a message versus the Spirit leading you and guiding you and going in the direction that the Lord wants you to go. And I've had countless sermons that I have torn up because I made the wrong decisions or heard and listened to the wrong voice. But this time I knew the Lord was taking me somewhere. And if you pay attention, I think you'll see that God has something he wants to tell you through Romans chapter 5 in the latter parts. So let me ask a question. What does salvation mean? What does salvation mean? And, you know, we so often think of spiritual life. You know, salvation is being saved, your soul being saved or being born again, that the eternal ticket to heaven. And all those things are true. That is what salvation means. But we often think of it strictly in a spiritual sense. But here's the point. The point is that Jesus brought spiritual life to the physical, and he brought physical life to the spiritual. I'll say that again and then explain it a little bit. Jesus brought spiritual life to the physical, and he brought physical life to the spiritual. So hear me out. Adam's sin created what? Adam's sin created death on a physical level, but also on a spiritual level, spiritual death as well. So assuming that Adam brought physical and spiritual death, we have to assume Jesus brought the opposite. And so often we view our salvation as God granting us access to heaven when we die. And it does, and that's great. That moment when we transcend, when we cross over, we take this physical life and we are now physically alive in a spiritual realm. That's what salvation is. That's what the end result is. That's what we are looking forward to, having a physical life in a spiritual realm, new bodies in heaven. We will be resurrected. We will live again in a heavenly setting, a spiritual home with physical bodies. Now, when Adam sinned, he broke the proverbial umbilical cord that attached himself to God. And since we know through his word that there is no sin allowed in the presence of God, it cannot exist in the presence of God. So if Adam sinned, he no longer had the presence of God. Again, he broke or cut the proverbial umbilical cord. But Jesus brought us spiritual life, his spiritual life, and he brought it to us in the physical realm. So while we await a physical life in a heavenly realm, Jesus brought a heavenly life to a physical realm. That is an awesome understanding. Jesus reconnected that umbilical cord. He reconnected that lifeline to God Himself. He rejoined the fellowship that was torn apart through the sin of Adam. Here in the flesh, we now have spiritual life. We now have, hallelujah, communion with God again. But wait, there's more. Yes, it sounds like a cheesy 1980s infomercial. If you act now, we'll throw in. But no, there is more, because not only do we get the spiritual life in our physical realm, but with that comes power. Because the Spirit of God is the word dunamis, and dunamis is where we get the word dynamite from. And the Spirit of God is the power of God in us, dwelling in us, giving us the ability to fight the Adamic nature that is in us. It gives us the ability to hear the voice of God once again. The Spirit of God, the dunamis of God, gives us the ability to do the things God has called us to do before the foundations of the earth. And to say you can't do it, or to say you're unable or not gifted, or to make up any excuse, is to blaspheme the Lord, because He has already ordained these things to take place in your life. All we have to do is maintain our fellowship with God. Oh, but handsome radio preacher, I sin and I falter all the time. And if there's no sin in the presence of God, what am I to do to maintain this connection, this umbilical cord connection with the heavenly Holy Father? Well, thank God for 1 John 1:9, where He says, if you confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them and purify us from all unrighteousness. Friends, we don't have to live sinless lives to be connected to God at all times. We just have to live humble lives, understanding our need for a Savior every single day. So when we wake up in the morning and we do sin and we do falter and our minds do go astray and our hands do make us stumble and trip, that we have a way to reconnect. We have a way to open up the floodgates of the voice of God Himself through the Spirit of God in us, that we may hear from the Lord, that we may commune with Him and fellowship with Him. And we have no excuse not to push forward, because the spiritual life has come to the physical. Perhaps this true anecdote will help drive home this point. One New Year's Day in the Tournament of the Roses Parade, a beautiful float suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of gas, and the whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas. And the amusing thing was that this float was representing the Exxon Oil Company, and with its vast oil resources, its truck and float was out of gas. That describes so many Christians today, with invaluable resources sputtering along, struggling when we have the entire resource flowing in our veins. Luke 24:49 says, Jesus says, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And this whole subject may seem like a departation from what Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 through 5 so far, but the reality is he is not straying from the concept of grace versus law, which is what we've been discussing in depth the last four chapters, grace versus law. In fact, Paul will rarely leave the subject of grace versus law in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is, in essence, a comparison of grace versus law, which is, in a larger scope, the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is why the book of Romans is such a great tie together for the grand scheme of all that God is doing. It ties right in. In fact, let's go ahead and read on. Verse 13, it says, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. You see, the law brought sin. Nevertheless, Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. All right, so let's break that down. You know what I find interesting about this? What does Paul say here about the law and about sin? Well, I'll answer that question with something Paul said elsewhere in his letters. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says this, and of course we'll get to that in who knows how many weeks, as fast as we're going through this book. But in Romans 7, 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So we see the law didn't bring sin. People were sinning before the law. Paul even said that. He said death reigned from the time of Adam till the time of Moses. So we know that there was sin in the world. All the law did was define those sins. The law showed us what those sins were. And if you've been following along in the book of Romans, you'll be able to answer the following question. That is, what two things speak of the existence of God? What two things primarily speak of the existence of God? Well, one is our conscience, and the other is creation. Our conscience and creation speak of the existence of God. And according to what we have been studying up till now, what exposes or shows us our sin? Well, one is our conscience, and also the law. The law. That is the law that Moses received from the Lord. But what in a pre-law earth, and in us also, apart from the law, keeps us from sinning or lets us know when we are doing wrong? And then, again, this is where your conscience comes into play. You see, we don't need a written law to know that murder is wrong. You know, there are certain things that are just written in our hearts and in our consciences that are wrong, and we know they are wrong without someone telling us that they are wrong. That's just what God has put in our hearts. And I often wondered why it took God so long from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, which is roughly about 1,700 years, why it took him that long to destroy the earth and everything in it. If Adam brought death and sin, spiritual and physical, to the earth, and God didn't judge the earth until the time of Noah, why did God wait 1,700 years to do it? Again, there are two things that will inhibit sinning. It's conscience and law. And the law, well, the law failed the people. The law did not stop people from sinning. And the law continues to be a failure when it comes to moral code. We have literally a million or more laws that are on the books to try and alter what should be a moral compass within an individual. But we have all these laws that continue to fail to make us the person that God wants us to be. So when the law fails and when conscience fails, there is no longer hope for the sinner. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and, listen, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time." This is an important scripture, Romans 6:5, because it says that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. It must take a long time for culture or nations, or in this case, the world, to get to a point where every thought is always evil all the time. you have got to have some pretty hardcore sinning going on in the world for that to be the case. But here's the point. God said to Adam and to Eve, don't. And then they did. Thus, they broke a law, or they broke the command. Even after these laws were broken, there was sin. But there was a morality within us that kept our sins in check. Even when the law failed, there was something inherent in humans that at the very least kept us from becoming, as the Bible says, wicked all the time in Genesis 6:5. And so after the law failed, and by the way, the law did not fail. Man failed the law. The law just helped to show that even the most moral of men were guilty by the law. But even after the law failed and the moral conscience kept mankind afloat, it got to a point, as in the days of Noah, when even morality was no longer a restraining order or had enough power to hold back the judgment of God. Friends, we are very close to that point again. Matthew 24, 36 through 38, Jesus says, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the end of the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up until the day Noah entered the ark. You see, friends, Noah's ark, the ark, it was a foreshadowing of God rescuing his people before his wrath. And this scripture probably refers to the rapture. The ark was the Old Testament's version of what the rapture is going to be to the New Testament church. Just as in the days of Noah, the world was evil, and then God saved only those who were true Christians, so to speak. And that is going to take place just before the rapture. Listen to this scripture. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith, we're there, and follow deceiving spirits, we are there, and follow things taught by demons, we are there. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, listen, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Friends, the only way the devil can keep the conscience from holding him at bay is to sear said conscience. There are God's laws, there are man's laws, but when the conscience becomes corrupt all the time, friends, there is no hope, because we are heading down that road as a culture right now. And when I say there is no hope, well, I mean almost no hope. Back to our scripture, chapter 5, verse 15, it says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Okay, I submit, I understand why some people don't like to go verse by verse through the Bible. Because especially when you get to books like Romans, it's almost mind-numbing to try to to just listen to these scriptures and understand. It's difficult enough with the words in front of you, which I, by the way, I always encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow along when we do verse-by-verse Bible teachings, but it's mind-numbing. It's hard to understand what is being said. Sometimes you have to read it 3, 4, 5, 6 times just to grasp the concept. And this is where God put teachers and pastors in place to help to lay out these scriptures in a way and make them simpler to understand. So I'm going to try and make those scriptures as simple as possible. So we'll start by saying this. It is easy and right to compare the work of Jesus as triumphant over the work of Adam. Wouldn't you say? Of course. The work Jesus did on the cross trumped the work of Adam. But the clear point I believe that Paul is trying to make here is that the work of the cross is not, to use a poker term, an ace over a king. It did not trump the world of sin and the fall of man by just upping it one. It didn't just come in and be a little better or a little higher or a little more moral than the law or the conscience or the sin nature. You know, that would be like playing a card game, like the game of war. And then you remember, you know, when you play the card game war and then you get two cards of the same and you declare war, and then you lay down three cards and then the opponent lays down and flips over that last card. Let's say it's a two, and then you flip over an ace. Well, you win that game of war, right? Because the ace is better. But you could have won that game of war if your partner flipped over a two, or your opponent. All you needed to do was flip over a three. Now, a three is not a very high card, and if your opponent flipped over a three, you probably think you were going to win. But if you're only going up against a two, then a three is all you need to win the game of war. And that is the point. Jesus could have won with a three, but he came and put an ace in the hole, so to speak. The victory of Jesus at Calvary did not just give us an alternate route to follow, but it annihilated the fallen nature altogether. It wasn't just a better plan. It replaced the entire plan. It's not an equal balancing out. It was a complete annihilation. 4 times in chapter 5 alone, we read the words, "How much more?" How much more then being justified do we have to? And 4 different times we see that, "How much more?" This is Paul's way of saying it. The way of Christ isn't just a little better. It isn't just better than. It is overwhelmingly better than the law. Overwhelmingly better than your conscience. What Jesus did was so much more. Even Jesus used that terminology. Luke 11:13, Jesus says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Luke 12:24, "Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds?" And again in Luke 12, Jesus says, "And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you?" The point is that God wants you to know that it is overwhelmingly better to give in to the plan of God. Romans 5:9, "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath?" Romans 5:10, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Romans 5:15, "For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and gifts by the same man. And in Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now that's a lot of words, and I know you're doing your best to take them in, but just simplify the whole thing. In Christ, we have more than just victory. We have complete domination. With God, we are never just given the next best thing. We are given the very best thing. And in Christ, we have conquered, right? Sure, we have conquered, but we have not just conquered. We are what? We are more than conquerors. Romans 8:37, we all know it. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So stop thinking that we have just enough grace to overcome. Stop thinking that we have just enough power to get by. Stop thinking that we have just enough will to understand and make it through this world. Just enough ability. Friends, you have the mind of Christ. You have the will of God, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit himself living inside of you. We are more than just conquerors. We are more than just overcomers. We are more than just able to cope. Listen, the victory of Jesus at Calvary did not just give us an alternate route to follow. It annihilated the fallen nature altogether. And even though the next two verses we're about to read show an equal contrast, let's go ahead and look at verses 8 through 19. But the last two verses of this chapter are clearly going to break away from the pack of this conversely yet equal line of thinking. Pay attention to what I'm talking about. Verse 18 through 21. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So again, he's just doing this comparison thing. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. Okay, simple to follow. He's just comparing the after effects of both men, Jesus and Adam. Now in verse 20, it says the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Seems like an odd thing to do, but there's a reason for it. So, because where sin increased, and here it is, grace increased all the more. There's that all the more mentality again. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the end of chapter 5. We're almost done with this teaching, but in case you haven't noticed it, each subject that he, you know, diverts onto really just tends to lead back to what he was talking about, the connection between all this. So I guess, you know, as I start to wind this teaching down, maybe a quick explanation of sin here would be helpful. The struggle that we all still have with sinning seems to be almost contradictory to this chapter. But let's ask a question. Do we still sin? Well, yes, the answer is yes. Well, why do we, as saved, reborn, new creatures, still continue to sin? And if Christ was an alternative plan that annihilated human nature or fallen nature altogether, why are we still sinning? If we have a new nature, why is the old nature not completely wiped out? Well, those are good questions, and I'm glad you asked them. You see, the sin nature remains in us. That is the curse of human flesh. But with that flesh also came the penalty of sin. It would be like trying to swim in the ocean and not get salt on you. It's impossible. And Christ, what Christ did to sin in the fallen nature would be the equivalent of getting out of that ocean and jumping into a freshwater lake. You're still surrounded by water, you're still soaking wet, but the salt has been washed off. So Jesus came to remove the inherited sin of mankind. The inherited sin. The tense of the verb tense is the word sin that is used here. He came to remove the penalty of the sinful Adamic nature. And we know this because in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, John the Baptist says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, listen, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, of the world. Did you ever stop to think about that? Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to remove the sin of the Adamic nature. He didn't come to remove all of your sins. Jesus knew you were going to continue to sin, so he gave you a place to wash off every time you decide to take a dip in the ocean of sin. And the one thing man needs most is the removal of the passed on sin of Adam. And friends, that is what Jesus did. He did just that. And for those who get that original sin washed clean from their bodies by the blood of Christ, do we still continue to sin? Yes. Yes, we do. And as for those sins that remain and the ones that we continue to commit, God has also given us provision through 1 John 1:9 that we read earlier in the chapter. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us, dip us in the lake of fresh water, as it were, from all unrighteousness. Sure, we still sin, but now we have a place to and a way to remove the guilt and the consequence of that sin. Check that. Let me back up a little bit. We may not remove the consequences of that sin, but we can remove the guilt and the fellowship tarnishing that the sin does. Because let's be honest here. The consequences of our decisions and our sins, though forgiven as they may be, are still on our heads. We still suffer the consequences of our sins. So now would be a good time to bring this up. There is no penalty for sin for those who are in Christ, only the consequences or results of sin. Did you hear me? There is no penalty for sin if you're in Christ, only the consequences and results of that sin. Do you ever bang your head and someone says, ah, God punished you? Wrong. That's wrong. When you have Jesus, God does not punish you. But free will to sin, the ability to continue in your sin, is going to have impending results. And those are the things you're going to have to live with. And even if you humble yourself and seek forgiveness, as much as I would like to tell you that will eradicate the consequences of your sin, that would be a lie. It does restore your relationship with the Lord. And friends, that is the most important thing. That is God's primary goal in not just sending Jesus, but in also sending the Spirit, that we may maintain our fellowship with him. Because God is more interested in your spiritual maturity than he is in the comfort of your life. So in conclusion, Adam brought death. Jesus brought life. Sin is atoned for, but we must still deal with the inclination of sinning, even as believers. But God, in his loving and patient and merciful nature, can and does forgive us. And so that is actually a lead-in to chapter 6, which of course we will cover next week. Remember, Jesus died to give us spiritual life in the physical realm. I want to leave you with these words from Amy Carmichael, and I'd really like you to ponder them and take them with you. Amy Carmichael once penned these thoughts. Sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of will, little denials of self, little inward victories by faithfulness in the very little things. They became what they are through the little acts. And no one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, small steps had to be taken first. There is no sudden triumph, no sudden spiritual maturity. It is just the work of the moment. So friends, continue forward. Just worry about the next step, the little victory. And those little victories will add up to a great victory. And I hope this has been a blessing to you. I can honestly say, as a someone who's been teaching the Bible for 20 years now, the book of Romans is one of the most, if not the most, difficult books to teach, you know, aside from the book of Numbers and Chronicles, but that's a whole nother subject matter. But I do pray that these messages are blessing you, that you're being enlightened to some of the harder scriptures of the New Testament. I want to thank you again for coming to the Wash and Word. Remember, these messages play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on the R radio station here, 107.1 FM. Just any day, any time you want to pull into this parking lot and tune to 107.1, you can hear verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And finally, before I go, I ask if you are computer savvy, if you wouldn't mind writing us a Google review based on the performance that you've had here. Those Google reviews go a long way in spreading the business. And when you help spread this business, you are also helping to spread the word of God. Well, God bless you. Thanks for listening. And, you know, have a really blessed week. Bye-bye.